I have a burden this morning, and this is a burden. We were talking as elders last week, and we were talking about Valentine's Day, and we thought it would be really helpful to be able to serve you and hopefully to honor God as we just look at marriage for the next couple weeks in particular. So I know when I say that, there's some of you that perhaps are going to immediately tune me out and say, well, I'm single, or well, I'm divorced, or well, I'm not considering a marriage. But there's so much that we can learn. Remember, we can, whether we're a male or female, when Scripture's speaking specifically to females, males can learn much and vice versa. And so whether you're married or not, I think this speaks to the Christian life. And more than that, anytime we're reading Scripture, it reveals to us who God is, not just whatever the topic is. It reveals that this is who God is. This is who God is like. And so we're going to take some time just in the next 2 weeks before we start that series in Kings, starting with King Solomon. And I want to look today with marriage part one. It doesn't have to be that way. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God is for marriage? Do you believe that God is for your marriage? Do you believe specifically, if you are married right now, or if you're looking forward to it in the future, do you believe that God wants your marriage to prosper? Now, here's what I'm not asking. I'm not asking, do you believe that God's will is that the person next to you's marriage prospers? Or the person that you think is really a good person, or think they really have a good marriage? This is one of the things I've learned in 20 years. And so as we talk these next couple weeks, I have no one in mind specifically here in this church or any other place that I've been in. But here's what I found. I've found that oftentimes we don't have a fundamental belief that God wants to prosper my marriage. God wants to do something great in my relationships. And there's almost a sense that sometimes we think, well, it's only for other people. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not good enough. What I bring to the table, it just kind of ruins stuff, so it's never going to be that good. Or perhaps we think this way. Maybe we're married and we think, well, our spouse isn't that good, and it's just going to be like this, and we're just going to have to endure. It's sad. It's a sad state of affairs many times when we don't really believe fundamentally that God is for our marriage and for our specific marriage. But you know that Jesus said that I've come to give life and give it to the full. You realize that Scripture says, John says, beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper, be in good health, just as your soul prospers. You know that marriage was God's idea, not something of society. Then the Lord said, it was not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. It was God that presented Eve on his arm and brought Eve down the aisle, if you will, to Adam. And Adam said in the Hebrew, basically, wow, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know from Scripture, Ephesians 5:32, that marriage is a reflection of Christ. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You know that marriage is a reflection of the triune God, that there's this perfect harmony contained within this perfect equality, with this obvious diversity, and yet perfect unity. You know from Hebrews 13:4, where God says, let marriage be held in honor among all, that there is a blessing of God, a favor of God. He has given marriage to all, whether they're believers or unbelievers. It's something that all humans can partake in. But Christian marriage is special. It's different. And God's special attention is focused upon it. And so here's my burden. Do you have a relative or a friend and you've watched them maybe struggle or maybe just settle for mediocrity or maybe just kind of get themselves caught up in all kinds of different things. And you've had this thought, or maybe you've even spoken this out loud, and you said something like this: it doesn't have to be that way. You ever thought that? Ever said that? I think many times in marriage, that same adage holds true. Many times we just settle or think, well, that's just for somebody else. It doesn't have to be that way. It's God's intention that if you are married or if He's calling you to marriage, that your marriage be fruitful, not only fruitful, but joyful and joyous, delightful and God-honoring, that you would be able to image to the world what the relationship is between Christ and the church, that you would image to the world, that people would look at your marriage, and if they wanted to see God or they wanted to know what God was like, they would look at your marriage and say, wow, I see God. Something's different about that couple. That's God's intention, not just for people with special marriages, not just people of some special education or background or knowledge, but for everyone. That's God's intention for you and for me. And so that's why He shares here in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we're going to look in this morning. That's why He shares, this is what it looks like. This is what it can look like. It doesn't have to be the way that we so oftentimes settle. God gives us an ideal example. Then afterward, He also shows us this, that marriage is a work in progress. And thirdly, we're going to look at His plan to be followed. So if you'd stand with me, I want to read the passage from 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. We're going to be particularly just looking at verse 5. But hear God's word to you, me, this morning. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see from your word today your design. And Lord, I pray that you would renew hope and that you would invigorate faith. And Lord, that you would help all of us, Lord, to take hold of what you have already given. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here in verse 5, there's this ideal example. And sometimes these ideal examples in Scripture can be a turnoff. Sometimes we can look at them and think, oh, my goodness. And so let me just read verse 5 to you. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So Peter's talking about in the Old Testament, this is what it looked like from years past. Those who followed God, those who adorned themselves, who hoped in God. He says this way, by submitting to their husbands. And here's verse 6 that we're looking at. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You know, many times in Scripture, God holds out the ideal and says, this is what it looks like. This is what it can look like. But so many times, I think when we see something like this, we immediately kind of say, well, that's just not my experience. I look at this and I see this relationship between Abraham and Sarah. We're going to look at their marriage in just a little bit. You know, I look at them and I think there's just no way that it can be like that for me. There's no way that I can experience that, that I can have the kind of respect and honor that Abraham no doubt commended unto himself because the way he lived, the faith that he had, the leadership that he possessed. I just don't have what it takes. And we look at that ideal, but that ideal is set there in front of us for you and for me that we may grab hold of it. In fact, all of the New Testament says this. Our job as Christians is really just to take hold of that which God has already given to us. Our calling as Christians, whether in marriage or anything else, is to take hold and live the life that God has already given to us. In other words, scripture after scripture, book after book, passage after passage speaks this in the New Testament. Be who you are. Christian, realize all that you've been given. Realize who you are. Know that your identity is in Christ, that you are a son of the King, a daughter of the King. Realize that He died for you. Realize that He is with you. And if He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much more will He not graciously give us all things? That's who God is. And so when we read this verse, these verses 5 and 6, talking about Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord, I know that at first blush we think, oh my goodness, how could someone actually do that? I just kind of thinking about myself and kind of thinking about my wife actually calling me Lord. You can ask her. That would be really strange. But listen, God, nothing is impossible with God. He wants you to have these rich relationships in a way that will blow away your expectations. He wants so much more for you than oftentimes you're willing to receive for yourself. And you and I need to hear from Scripture God's words speaking to us to remind us, no, my son, be who you are. No, my daughter, be who you are. This is what I have for you. Don't settle for anything less. It's for you. I think what's so great about this, just in the demonstration, here in chapter 3, this is written to, these first admonitions, is written to a believing wife who's married to someone who's not a believer. It just expresses God's incredible care. He says, I care about you. You who are in that marriage and your husband's not a believer. I care so much. I'm going to give specific encouragement to you. It's wonderful, the God that we serve. But He gives us this ideal example. But I want to remind us, before we dig into that, of this work that's in progress. Because when we think of Abraham, when we think of Sarah, these pillars of the faith back in the Old Testament, these folks that seem to have so much character that somehow when we read these passages, what we forget to realize is that God was working on them. And those things that we see that are somehow attractive are because of God's grace in their life. And it's the same way in our marriage. If there's anything in any of our marriages that is commendable, that is honorable, that is praiseworthy, it's not because of good men and good women. It's because of the grace of God that's been working in hearts that are prone to selfishness. And somehow, by the grace of God, He's conforming us and making us more and more like Christ. And when that happens, and when others see it, God is glorified. Behold the glory of the Lord. And so when Peter's writing about Abraham and Sarah, what he doesn't want us to do is put them up on a pedestal and say, now be like Abraham and be like Sarah, because look at their great marriage. Look at Sarah, all you women. You should submit to your husband. Call him Lord like Sarah did. That's not what Scripture is trying to say. It's conveying the fact that look what God has done and look what is there for you to be able to experience. A work in progress. I like to debunk the myth of the perfect wife. As we said already, Christians oftentimes hold out the examples of perfection and they skip the obvious. We just want a hero in the Christian faith. We want someone that we can look up to and say, wow, look at that person. And time again in Scripture, you know what God does with those kinds of people? He makes sure that you know the other parts that you aren't likely to look at. To make sure you know that Moses was a murderer. To make sure that you know that David was an adulterer. To make sure you know that Peter was a coward and John just an angry man. There's only one who's the hero in Scripture, and it's none other than Jesus himself. Everyone else falls short. Abraham, Sarah, and the like. But oftentimes, this passage is also oftentimes given to folks who are about to enter into marriage or at marriage conferences, etc. And many husbands oftentimes believe that submission should be something that is immediate and something that should be fully mature even during the early part of marriage. The truth is, most godly marriages, most godly wives oftentimes struggle in this area as they are being conformed, as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Christ-like submission is something, it's ever evolving in the Christian's life. And both men and women, if we were to look at Sarah, rather than looking at her and beholding her in such a way that we forget what God has done, we should see Sarah with a construction sign over her head, a work in progress. How do I know that? Well, because though we are reading in 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, for this is how the holy women hoped in God to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. We know the story of Abraham and Sarah. We know that they had some big issues in their marriage. We know that Sarah was barren. And we know that at age 75, God promised Abraham that he was going to have a child, and his wife was 65 at the time. And we know it wasn't until Abraham was 100 and Sarah 90 that this promise was actually fulfilled. And so we get insight in Genesis chapter 16. Between the time God has given this initial promise and when it's fulfilled 25 years later, we kind of see, we have the curtain pulled back on what their marriage looks like and where they're struggling. First, notice in Genesis 16:2, that Sarah, this one who called Abraham master or called him Lord, who was this pillar, this example of what it looked like as to have a holy marriage, she was manipulating the promise of God out of unbelief and discontentment. Sarah approached Abram and said this, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." It's 11 years after the promise. And she is so steeped in her belief, she says to her husband, "Listen, it's the Lord. He's preventing me from giving me what I'm supposed to have." A natural reaction. She's human. She's not this plastic figure that oftentimes we read in 1 Peter 3 as she's calling Abraham Lord that we think, wow, she's just perfect. No, she's angry. She's disappointed. She's scared. She's even accusatory. It's the Lord. He's prevented me from bearing children. And so in verse 2, she takes unwise leadership role that is not sanctioned by God. And so in verse 2, it goes on to say, "Go into my servant," she says to Abraham, "that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Notice here, Abraham's not leading. We'll get to Abraham in just a little bit. He's not leading. So Sarah takes takes charge of this leadership role. Abraham's been given this promise, and Sarah kind of in her own mind thinks, well, here, I know how to fix this. I have this servant girl. She's from Egypt. Abraham, husband, I want you to go into that woman, and I want you to have children by that woman. Some wives. She's taking on a role that she's not been given. But not only that, she's trying to manipulate the promise of God by human means. She figures, well, listen, it's been 11 years since we've given this promise. Obviously, something's not working. Something's not happening. So maybe this is how God is going to work. And so Abraham listens. And Hagar, the servant girl, bears a son. A son named Ishmael. And from Ishmael will come the religion of Islam. That's where it comes from. But she takes this unwise leadership role, not sanctioned by God. But then after that, things get a little difficult. In verse 5 of chapter 16, after the son is born, and Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." He said, listen, I gave you my servant, Abraham. Now, since she's conceived and had children, she despises me. I can't believe you've done this, Abraham. She's got a bad attitude. It was her plan. It was her initiative. It was her idea. You know, it's one thing to have like a good idea. It's another thing actually to take initiative and be the one that's responsible for how it works out. It's like the fan in the stands that cries out, "You bum! You stink!" Well, in the stands, it's really easy to be a good player. It's much more difficult when you get between the white lines. And in the same way, it's much easier to have a good idea, or you think it's a good idea, but now she's seen the fruit of it. And now she's realizing, oh man, she's angry at Abraham. Listen, that's very different than what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, in verse 6 in particular. Calling him master, calling him Lord. Instead, now she's calling him names. But notice as well, she wasn't always this saintly and kind person. When you read 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, so she says, listen, she's despising me. I can't believe she's treating me like that. And Abraham says, unwisely again, he says, well, she's in your hands. Do what you want with her. Verse 6. Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her. Think about this for a moment. Here's this sweet, kind, generous, this wonderful, ideal person that's being held up here in chapter 3. She has this idea. It's her. She has this idea. Imagine you're the servant girl. Put yourself in Hagar's shoes for just a moment. You're a servant. You're a slave, number one. You're not living in your land. And then your mistress comes and says, hey, I got an idea. This is what I want you to do. You don't have a choice. I want you to go in with my husband and have a child. I mean, you talk about abuse. She goes and then has a child, has to go with Abraham, not her husband. Certainly not going to have all the rights and privileges that Sarah has as a concubine. Just basically used as an object to perform an act, to be able to have a child. And then, when she does have a child, because she's dealing with all this stuff that's been thrown on her, Sarai, she deals with her harshly. Meanly. She mistreats the person that she brought into this terrible situation. That's who Sarah was at the time the story written. But not only that, we see that when more years pass and when God says to Abraham, no, Abraham, this is going to come from your own body. This is going to come from you and Sarah, not you and some Egyptian slave girl. My plan is the plan of the promise. You can trust me. And so God comes to Abraham and speaking to Abraham directly, audibly. And God is speaking as he's kind of in this theophany or this appearance of God in these other kind of bodies somehow adorned like angels. God, the Lord Almighty, is speaking to Abraham and says, surely before the year's over, you and Sarah are going to have a child. What does Sarah do when she hears the Lord himself speak? This godly, submissive, kind-hearted, example, ideal wife. What does she do? So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? She mocked them. She mocked God. Yeah, right. You know what she did? She did the roll of the eyes, right? Yeah, right. I'm 89, going to be 90. Yeah. Abraham, he's 99, going to be 100. Yeah, right. Now, why do I want to share those things? Because this scripture's real, right? Scripture's real. God doesn't want to hold up these plastic figures as if they're totally perfect. And I want to protect you from that when you're reading scripture. Say, this is who Sarah was. Is it true? Is Sarah to be someone that's to be admired? Is she someone that loved the Lord in such a way that she treated Abraham with respect? Yes, yes, yes. But note this. This is who Sarah is and of herself outside of the grace of God working in her life. What you see in chapter 3, that's God. That's what God has done in this woman. It's an amazing thing. How about let's debunk the myth of the perfect husband. Not just pick on Sarah. I'm not picking on Sarah. I just want you to see that both she and Abraham are real people. Abraham, right? He's seen in 1 Peter 3 as this great leader, as this man who commands respect and honor, as this man that lives such a righteous life that his wife would see it and she would respect him and honor him in such a way that she even calls him Lord. Was Abraham a great man? Yes. Did he possess this wonderful faith? Yes. Was he perfect? No. Was Abraham always easy to revere and respect as a leader? No. We can look to Genesis chapter 12. And we can see as Abraham was going down to Egypt because of a famine. Maybe this is where they picked up Hagar, the servant girl. But verse 11 says this. When he was about to enter Egypt, he, Abraham, said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman who's beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me. But they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. This is Abraham, this pillar of faith, the person that we say in Scripture maybe possessed the most, the person that God says, go to this land that he hasn't even seen. He packs up his bag and travels many, many, many miles west to a land, leaves Babylon, basically, Ur of the Chaldeans, and basically goes over to the promised land. This man of extraordinary faith. But when push comes to shove, Abraham was a coward. In this instance here, he acts cowardly. He puts his wife at risk that it may go well with me because of you. I call this the example of the buck and the doe. Any of you ever been hunting? And you're hunting and it's twilight and it's just getting about that time where it's going to be too dark and you're not allowed to shoot anymore. And sure enough, if you see a deer, what deer species do you see, or which male or female, which one do you see almost always first? It's the doe. The doe goes out in the field and just sits there. And you know what the buck does? the buck remains in the woods, in the shade, in the shadows, and he just waits and waits. And sometimes there'll be doe out there, and sometimes they might be out there for hours, and he's not coming out. He's not coming out, so it's completely dark. You know why? He doesn't want to get shot. It's terrible. It's like, it'd be like this. Imagine you're in your room and you hear a noise in the basement and hear kind of a ruckus around and wake up. Your wife's still asleep. And the man just kind of prods the wife. Hey, honey, I hear a noise in the basement. You do? Yeah. Go check on it. No, you go check on it. I'm scared. Well, I am too. I know. But you just go down there. It's the principle of the buck and the doe. Now, what would you think of someone like that? I have a friend that's a policeman, and we've talked a number of times. One of the things I think is so admirable in folks that I've never been under fire and, you know, and don't pretend for a second to have the courage. I have no idea, you know, what I do. But one of the things for policemen is this. When there's fire, under fire, you don't run away from the fire. Everyone else runs away. Everyone else scatters. And there's been pictures of this in the news recently. And it's so admirable. Everyone's scattering. You know what the policemen are doing? They're heading right for the danger. That's the exact opposite of what Abraham did. That's what it looks like to be a godly man. That's what it looks like to be God, who ran straight into the fire. When people said to Jesus, no, you're not going to Jerusalem. Far be it from you to go. We're not going to let you. And Jesus headed right in. This is why I came to earth, Peter. I came to die and lay down my life. I'm going right into the fire. It's the same thing with the Apostle Paul later on when these folks have these prophetic visions twice, and they beg him not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go. And Paul is torn. He says, listen, what do you mean don't go? Even if that's what awaits me, my own death there that you're predicting is going to happen. And it did eventually. He says, no. I have to go. Abraham was a coward, man of great faith. But in this moment, he had very little faith. He was acting in unbelief, another debunking. God had just promised him a few verses earlier in chapter 12, just promised him that he's going to give him this great name. He's going to make him this great nation of people, and he's going to give him this great land. And immediately after, we have this story in chapter 12 of Abraham saying, hey, Sarah, pretend that you're my sister so that they won't kill me. Now, you might get killed. And who knows what's going to happen to you when you go into that harem, or if they do end up knowing that I'm just a brother and they take you. But it'll go well with me. That's what he says. He's acting in unbelief. He's scared for his own life. Listen, he's scared of the Egyptians. This is the nation that 400 years later, God's going to bring this nation to their knees through the prophet and leader Moses. And God's going to display his power. He's going to destroy every single god in Egypt. He's going to challenge them all and say, I am God of gods. I control the entire universe. He caved to his wife's plans. We already read that in 16:2 when Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be well, or that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram, listen to the voice of Sarah. Listen. Is it wrong to listen to the voice of your wife? No. If you're not listening to the voice of your wife, you're doing wrong. You're being foolish. But here's the problem. The voice of his wife at the time was contradicting what the voice of God had spoken. And Abraham chooses to listen to human wisdom rather than revelation from God himself. But not only that, the worst thing that Abraham did in this instance is not just that he acted cowardly, not just that he put Sarah at risk like the buck. Not only did he cave into his wife's plan, but he despised God's plan of salvation. You see, this is what's so marvelous about that story. Immediately, God has to intervene and stop what's happening, because sure enough, Abraham says that, or Sarah says that he's her brother. Sure enough, Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem, and God had to intervene and stop that marriage from happening. And he had to do it. And not only did Abraham do it once, he did it again in chapter 20 with another king named Abimelech. And God had to intervene and say, "Don't you dare touch that woman. If you do such and such and such and such." See, God intervened. He saved David, this man of faith. Boy, is he worthy of respect? Let me ask you this, ladies. Is that the kind of person that you're going to respect, that kind of pushes you out, pushes you down the stairs, down into the basement? The kind of person that doesn't believe the promises of God? The kind of person that even despises God's plan of salvation? What do I mean by that? Well, listen, through Abraham and Sarah was going to come the child of promise, Isaac. And from Isaac was going to come Jacob. And from Jacob, his 12 sons, one of them being Judah. And from Judah was going to come King David. And from King David was eventually going to come the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. In other words, listen, what was at stake here in this story, in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham kind of pushes Sarah out, if God doesn't intervene, something happens and she gets in the harem there with Pharaoh, Abraham has just forfeited and ruined your salvation. You don't get saved because Jesus is never born, either as King David, either as anyone in that line. But God intervened. He knew that. God's the hero, not Abraham. God's the hero, not Sarah. Listen, God intervenes in your marriage too. Not just in Abraham's, not just in Sarah's. So, they're a work in progress. And what you see here in chapter 3 is the progress in 1 Peter 3. But we also have a plan that's laid out for us that God wants us to not just interact with, but implement, that we too can have the kind of marriage that he intends for us to have. And so there's this plan, thirdly, to be followed, a word to the wives. Let me read it to you again. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious." And so first, this plan to be followed is, be subject to your own husbands. Notice it doesn't say be subject to some other husband. The thought many times in a kind of male-dominated society, if somehow women are supposed to submit to every man, it's just not biblical at all. Wives are called to submit to one man, and one man only. Not dad, not uncle, not whoever else, but husband. It says, likewise, be subject to your own husbands. Everybody's under authority. There's other authorities that we're called to submit to, the ruling authorities, children submitting to their parents, and the church submitting to leaders, etc. But notice what he says, be subject to your own husbands. And then he says that you win over your husband without a word because of your conduct. So he says, because of this respectfulness, this word that's translated here in our translation is respectful. It's actually phobos, which actually means fear. That when they see your fear, they would be won over. Believing wife, when your unbelieving husband, that's who it's written to, unbelieving husband who just rejects the word of God, when he sees the fear of God in your life, it's going to do something to him. Notice what he's saying here, that it's this relationship with God. That's what's so attractive. It's not so much a relationship with other people, as that's certainly included. It's your relationship with God. When they see your respectful or fear, reverence, awe, dread, alarm, that word can be translated as, when they see your respectful conduct, it will win some over. If you're in a marriage and you're struggling and you want it to be better, ladies, then love God more. Love God more. And say, love your husband more. Love God more. And as you do, that will spill over onto your relationship. When they see your respectful or fearful and pure conduct, when they see your purity, in other words, it's not just speaking about purity in a sexual way. It is saying that, but it's also saying just your pure heart, your untainted motives. You really want what's best, not that you want what's best for you, but you want what's best for the other person. You want what is holy and righteous and God-honoring. When you want that, there's something about that that causes husbands to see God. When you want God above all else, stuff happens. Oftentimes, in marriages, the thing that moves people more than anything else, whether they're an unequally yoked marriage, one believer and one non-believer, or two believers, is to see God get a hold of the other person. And when the other person wants to honor God above else, there's something about that. It's sweet. It's convicting. It causes admiration and inspiration to see, wow, my spouse loves the Lord. They want to do what's right. Peter goes on, listen, just like the women of old, just like as Sarah was in process, and now that I'm bringing her to the forefront, deal with the hidden person of the heart, the inner person, the true person. Don't get caught up with all the exterior, external things that so often we do in the world. But notice that you're to have a gentle, you're to be this hidden person of the heart that God considers precious, is someone who's gentle. You have a heart that's affected and trained by grace, a heart that is patient and kind and understanding. In the first century, when this was written, that was something even in the Greek world that was admirable. There was something about this friendliness that contrasted with the roughness and the bad temper. It was a virtue, one author says, that was prized in women. But not only this gentle heart, not only in purity, but also with this quiet spirit, with this peaceful spirit. A peaceful person is a person who doesn't attack back. Peaceful person is a person that trusts the Lord to right the wrong instead of trying to get back. So many times, even in Christian marriages, one of the reasons that the marriage isn't fully prospering like God intends is because there's this getting back that happens oftentimes with the lips. These quick words, these cutting words, these sarcastic comments, this attack personally. And Peter says, no, let that not be in your marriage. He says, wise, listen, have a quiet spirit, a peaceful spirit, a person who trusts in the Lord. Not for a person who's known for cutting words. Not for a person who's quick to quit back. But be one who is gentle, kind, quiet. And if you do, by the grace of God, things will happen. Things will change. So what's the words of the wise? It's this. Love God. Love God. Fear God. And as you do, cultivate gentleness, quietness. I want you to think of a time, if you would, ladies, just for a second, just to make application. Think of a time in your recent marriage, or if you're unmarried, just think of a time as a woman that who's preparing someday for marriage. Think of a time where you spoke peaceable words, even when the other person deserved harsh words. Think of the result. Now think of a time when you spoke harsh words, sarcastic words, words perhaps in front of children or perhaps in front of others. I think, guys, if I can just say this, I think one of the things that breaks God's heart more than anything else is when one spouse talks poorly about another spouse in public. I remember being in a class with a person that was really well known academically, theologically, knew so much, but he made this comment, and the comment was, yeah, and he meant to get a laugh, and he was trying to make it light, and he was talking to all men, and he said, yeah, I just got to go home, the old ball and chain's going to say this and this. And when he said that, he never met his wife. But how do you think we think of her now? Someone that's annoying, someone that's nagging, someone that's just heavy. That's what he just did. And it was just, it was so unlike God. God doesn't speak that way about His people, about His children. A quick word to the husbands in closing, verse 7. This is so cool. Not only that God would have here in chapter 3, that He have a special word to those women who were believers in a marriage with an unbelieving husband. That happened a lot. It happened a lot in Corinth, where folks came to Christ and their husbands said, "Nah," and Paul had to write to those individuals. But here is another example of how the Bible is so incredible and so different than every other book in the world, and that God is so different than any other God in the world. He speaks to husbands. The thought of likewise husbands, of husbands having an unbelieving wife, that's unheard of in the first century. You see, if the husband was a believer, so was the wife and so was the rest of the family. That was just the thought. That's just the way it went. That if the husband believed something, then the wife did too, and so did the children. That's why even with voting rights here in America, that's how it was originally thought when it was originally presented. That, of course, if the husband is voting this way, of course the wife is voting this way. And the children are going to vote the same way when they come of age, age 18. But the Bible speaks to the fact it's real. And he says, likewise, husbands, in other words, in this context, husbands, if you're a believer and your wife's an unbeliever, that's unthinkable in the first century. But live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Live with your wives in an understanding way, in a considerate way. May that be the way you live with your wife. That's what the Christian call is to consider others' interests above your own. Not to totally ignore your own interests, but to consider others' interests as well. Particularly, consider your wives' interests. And this word and this phraseology, it's speaking of in a sexual way. In particular, but it has wider and broader application to be considerate. But not only that, to show honor to your wife. In the first century, when this was written, it was so easy to abuse, to intimidate, to demean a spouse, to overpower them and just kind of keep them somehow in some kind of corner and not allow them to be the people that God had called them to be, made in the image of God. It's sickening to think what goes on in places of the world where Christ has no impact, isn't it? Think where Christ is not in the world, where Christ is least known, and think what men think of women in those places. Saudi Arabia, Iran, northern Vietnam. The list goes on and on. It's terrible. They're just a piece of property. Not so in Scripture. Husbands, you're to honor them. They're made in the image of God. They are given to you as special gifts of God. For you not to listen or for you to ignore them. Listen, one of the great, in fact, I think this is the greatest test of a man's leadership. If you want to see what kind of leader a man is, you know what you do? Watch his wife. And if his wife is blooming and blossoming and fruitful, behold a good leader. Listen, men, we're called to honor our wives. And that just doesn't mean keeping it to yourself, but to actually express that verbally, to take opportunity to show honor verbally. Husband, when's the last time you have spoken honor upon your wife in a public way? If not recently, today would be a great day to start. But not only that, but to express honor through actions. Deeds that show deference. Not just words, but follow through. Proverbs 25:14 says this, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift that he does not give. In other words, when you see clouds and you feel that cool wind, what do you expect? Rain's coming. Rain's going to come with it. But it's saying that like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts of a gift that he never gives. Listen, if you are honoring, really honoring your wife, it should come out of your mouth. Honor not spoken is honor not received. It's honor not given. But there should be actions that should go along with that. And the flip side of that is that example I gave you in class of someone that dishonored his wife in a public way. Imagine this. Can you imagine Jesus talking bad about you to somebody else? Imagine that for just a moment. Imagine Jesus saying about you, we'll take Abraham in this instance. Abraham, what a coward. What would you do if you actually heard Jesus speak like that about you? It would probably rock your world. It would probably break your heart. He never does. He never does. And instead, he points out what the Father is doing in your life. But not only that, as the worship team comes forward, word to husbands, not only to live in an understanding way, to be considerate, showing honor, both verbally and in actions, but also because you're co-heirs, the grace of life. The Bible says, listen, husbands, though you live in times in the first century when folks wouldn't show honor to their wives, could abuse them privately and no one would really even know about it, the Bible says there's a higher standard for you as representatives of Christ. There's a higher standard for you. And you're to remember that they're co-heirs in Christ with you. Don't you know that they're partakers of grace with you? Don't you know that there's no superior or inferior? That both male and female are made in the image of God? Don't you know to God they're precious? Holy. Don't you know they're co-heirs? Though you might live in a society that's a little bit different, that maybe doesn't give women the right to vote or even dress the way they would like to dress, as long as it's in a fairly modest way. You know, there's places that are, you know, in the Near East where the wife has to do whatever the husband wants. And the length of their sleeves and the length of their, you know, whatever's, you know, covering their face. That is so not who God is. They're co-heirs of the grace of God. Co-heirs with Christ. So question to you this morning, as we're going to stand and sing. Do you believe it's God's desire for your marriage that you would be prosperous, fruitful, joyful, and experience the grace of God in an astounding way? Would you believe that God doesn't want you to settle, that He wants to use your marriage to reflect the relationship of Christ in the church, that He wants your marriage to reflect who He is in and of Himself, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this perfect unity, yet diversity, and yet harmony? Do you believe that? Do you believe that's what He has for you, not just other people? Listen, it doesn't have to be the way so many people experience it. Why? Because Christ lives within you. If you are a believer here this morning, Christ lives within you. You can be the best husband imaginable. It doesn't matter how your spouse responds, and vice versa. As a woman, as a wife, you can be the best wife possible. And it doesn't matter whether your husband's even a believer or unbeliever. That's what God calls us to. Calls us to be more like Him. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 3 is written to us. Not only for instructions. Not only to say wives want you to act this way. Husbands want you to act this way. But it's also holding out this ideal to say, listen, this is how it can be. This is what God's desire is for your marriage, for your life. This is your calling. This is my calling, to be who you are in Christ, to receive all that God has given you. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for a mediocre marriage or just okay. No, God's got something so rich, so beautiful, so unimaginable. And He's calling you to Himself, to believe, to trust. Are there some things that you might need to do? Sure. Are there some corrections that might need to be made? Yes. Are there flaws in your life that are maybe really evident to your spouse and maybe even evident to others? Of course. Do you fall short as Abraham did and as Sarah did? Yes, yes. But listen, God's bigger than your faults. He's stronger than your weakness. And He wants to bless and display to the world, this is who I am. And He chooses people like you. And He chooses people like me. Perhaps you're here and you've given up. You've given up on that kind of hope. And you say, well, you just don't understand my situation. Maybe I don't understand your situation. But do you understand God and His power? And His love, and His ability. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm in this place right now where we just need help. We need help. I pray that there would be a hunger that would be ignited in your heart today. That you would reach out and get that help, wherever it might be. And that you would turn to God and you would look to God and you would say, God, help my unbelief. Grant me faith. Help me to believe that this is your truth, not just for Abraham and Sarah, not just to the people that Peter is writing to, not just someone in an unequally yoked marriage of a believer and unbeliever, but to me personally Maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe that's what you need to do for 2020. Maybe you're here and you haven't been married and you are looking towards that in the future. What can you do? Well, during this time, you can love God and you can ask God, would you help me? Would you prepare me? Would you show me things in my own heart where I'm speaking harshly, where I'm perhaps trying to manipulate your promises and not trust you? Would you grant me faith, God? Would you prepare me? Would you help me to receive what you have? Would you help me to live who I am? Perhaps you're a single person and maybe you're along in years. And you say, well, I can never see this happening in my life. I can never perhaps, I don't know if God's called me to marriage. Listen, if you have received that gift, then glory and grace and honor be unto God your King. But He's calling you to reflect who He is. The question for you is the same question for all of us. Are you settling just for mediocrity, or are you asking God to change me? Lord, help me to be a man of faith. Help me to be a man who is honoring not only of you, but the other relationships that I am entrusted with. God, help me to live in the way you call me to live. Let's stand and sing in response. If God can use flawed Abraham and flawed Sarah to show you who He is, He can also use you and all your flaws to show His great majesty to the world. Really, what it comes down to is just you and I letting Him do that. Falling into this river of grace that He has given, that is flowing, and experiencing all that He has. By faith, applying the things that He has spoken, that we might receive all that He promises. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, whether married or unmarried, whether married now or soon to be married in the near future. God, I just pray that you would give us a heart to realize that it doesn't have to be that way, the way the world experiences marriage in so many ways. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you for your ways and trust you for the riches that you intend to bestow upon your people. And Lord, I just pray that you would populate this church, Lord, with dozens and dozens and dozens of marriages that reflect you and that each are enjoying in profound ways, ever increasing ways, your mercy, your grace, your joy, your love. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a church that shows the world what Christ is like. And that, Lord, that you would help us along the way to experience your pleasure in it. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Amen.